John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one wants to become a public figure who wants to become a public figure act in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Well, there's a lot in that. And one thing I've learnt over the past few months as a ministry trainee in preaching is knowing what to leave out is the hardest bit. But we'll see what we can get through this morning. And before I actually properly dive into the passage, I do feel it's necessary to quickly clear any confusion about verses 8 and 10 here, because it might seem as though Jesus has just lied to his brothers when he told them that he wasn't going to the festival. Let me assure you, firstly, he did not lie. And the key is in that word "yet" that you see there in verse 6 and at the end of verse 8. A lot of Bible versions don't actually have that word in there, and that causes a lot of confusion, but it should be there. Jesus often says the phrase, "My time is not yet here," or "My time has not yet come," and very often you'll find that he's referring to that hour when he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified for the last time. That's not the case here. John is clearly just giving the impression that this is simply referring to the time that Jesus will go to the festival. He's only saying that he'll go to the festival another time. Just needed to clear that up in case of any confusion. Now, onto what the passage teaches. Today, we're going to be addressing the greatest question a human being could ever think on. In fact, it's the very same question that we've been thinking about and asking all throughout our series in John so far. That question is, who is Jesus? John, the writer of this book, certainly makes it clear that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to respond to Jesus. Or to put it another way, there is a right way and there are many, many wrong ways to respond to Jesus. All of us will fall into at least a mix of these categories mentioned in this chapter. It may be that you've got a few of each going on in your mind, or it may be that you can relate to one in particular. Either way, we need to judge ourselves correctly, and we need to judge Jesus correctly. The clear theme of the passage is the response to the teaching of Jesus. And so, what I'm going to do in my first point is just briefly cover what Jesus has taught so far up to this point, because you're not going to understand the rest of the responses if you don't get that. So yes, the title was up there just before, Judge Correctly. And the first point, who is Jesus? Let's have a look at what Jesus has taught so far. This point will be painfully brief, because I could happily talk for hours about who Jesus is and who he claims to be. But let me just refer you to several passages we have already looked at over the past few months. Let's look at the last verse of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 51 says this, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So just to clarify, Jesus often calls himself the Son of Man, so he's talking about himself here. He is claiming to be the bridge between God and man. He is claiming to be able to grant us access to God's home, heaven. It's not a light claim to make. Or you could look at John chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. They say this, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So Jesus is claiming to have come directly from heaven. And he claims that if we believe in him, we get eternal life. What about John chapter 4, verse 14? It says this, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Again, he claims to be able to give eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." What does he mean by that? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 18, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That whole passage in John 5, and it is clear that Jesus claims to have the same authority as God himself. He makes the same kinds of claims all throughout John chapter 6. Here in chapter 7, he claims that his teaching is directly from God. He claims to have the authority of God in his teaching. And whilst we haven't quite reached this point in the book yet, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The gravity of these claims are universe-shattering. If the claims he makes about himself are true, then our whole lives have to be affected. Your response to Jesus' teaching will determine your fate for all of eternity. It is the single most important decision you will make for your entire life. Now, Jesus obviously did and taught a lot more than what I've just briefly covered, but Jesus' message is clear. Only by believing in him can we be saved from our sin and enter into God's holy presence and enjoy life with him, which is what we were made to do. That's the gospel. So, how will you respond? It's at this point we get to the passage in John 7. John shows us several different responses to Jesus, and we're going to briefly go through them now before looking at what the right response actually looks like. So, point two, the wrong response to Jesus. Let me read verse 12. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering. He is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Now, there are likely more opinions of Christ I could have mentioned in this point, but I have four to bring to you now. The two opinions we get in verse 12 reveal the heart of the Jews at this point. But in both cases, they are fatal errors of opinion. The first fatal error of opinion is, he's just a good man. You might be thinking, how is that an error though? Jesus was a good man. In fact, he was the only good man in all of history. Well, yes, you would be right in saying that, but to simply call Jesus a good man and leave it at that is the greatest understatement in history. As one Bible commentator puts it, quote, he is a good man indicates an awareness of his character and a lack of perception of his person, end quote. In other words, they have totally misjudged who Jesus is. If Jesus is just a man who did good things and was a great doctor and teacher, his life wouldn't really affect us at all in 2024. But here I am, standing behind the pulpit of a church, telling you that Jesus is the only answer to life. So what's different about Jesus as a person then? Well, many of you will have probably heard these words before, but let me quote the famous Christian author C.S. Lewis. He says this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. But some of the Jews, likely the Jewish leaders there, had an even more extreme view of Jesus. And so we come to error number two, dismissing him. Obviously, in the case of the Jewish leaders, if you look at verse 12, they dismissed him as a deceiver. Maybe after hearing about what Jesus actually did teach, what he claimed about himself, maybe you think he's a lunatic who's deceiving people as well. Or that's at least what you convince yourself is the case. Because that's certainly what the Jewish leaders did. As you read through the Gospels, it becomes increasingly evident the reason they hated him was because he threatened their status. The more popular he gets with the crowds, the more opposition he faces from the Jewish elites. The position of the Jewish leaders, actually, is further explained in verses 21 to 24. Let me read those verses again to you now. Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man's body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." So that miracle that Jesus is referring to there is when he healed a paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. A miracle that he performed on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the holy day. He is essentially, in these verses, calling the Jewish leaders hypocrites. He says that they are happy to perform the law-given ritual of circumcision on the Sabbath day. So he asks them why they are so mad at him for showing compassion on the Sabbath day by healing a man. He's exposing why the Jewish leaders actually hate him. He doesn't do what they think is right, so they hate him for it. Is that perhaps why you dismiss Jesus? He teaches something you don't agree with, and so you reject him. You think you have the moral high ground. Well, if we're honest, that is hiding from the real issue. Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, then he is the very fountain of morality itself. But maybe you're not like the Jewish leaders at all. Let's look at the third reason we reject Jesus. Verse 13. "But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders." So thirdly, fear of the world. Here's one with an application for everyone here. Do you want the approval of friends or family more than the approval of God? One thing we can tell for certain from this passage is that the gospel is unpopular. To openly profess to be a Christian in the UK will likely get you laughed at and looked down on by many. It's not a position that anyone wants to be in, right? And it's a very common position for genuine Christians as well as those who perhaps are just considering it. Well, let me share with you some words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." So whether you're a Christian or not, do you fear the world more than you fear God? But now we come to the final reason we reject Jesus and his teaching, and by far the most common one. Let me read verse 7. Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Ryle put it best, so I'll read the words. He puts the truth plainly. He says about this verse, "It was not so much the high doctrines which he preached as the high standard of practice he proclaimed which gave offense. It was not even his claim to be received the Messiah which men disliked so much as his witness against the wickedness of their lives. The principle, we may be sure, is one of universal application. It is at work now just as it was 1,800 years ago, 2,000 years in our case. The real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find fault. And the next slide. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. The true reason why many profess to be infidels and abuse Christianity is the witness that Christianity bears against their own bad lives. This is not the first time we've come across this principle in the book of John. John chapter 3, verse 20. John describes the gospel as the light in this verse, and he says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." It may even be that you have accepted Jesus. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but there's just that one sin, that one part of your life that you just can't let go of. Maybe you think it's okay because, you know, everyone has their little guilty pleasure, right? Well, as we looked at in 1 John 3, which Linda read earlier, that's the attitude, actually, that drove Cain to kill his brother Abel. And that's why Jesus was killed. When Jesus came to earth, full of truth and grace, his goodness exposed the rest of us as being evil, disgusting, and rotten sinners. Every sin we hold on to is another nail through Jesus' hands. If you don't know Jesus this morning, ask yourself honestly, is that why you're rejecting him? Fear that your deeds will be exposed. And it is on that note, actually, that we move on to look at the correct way of responding to Jesus. So, final point, the right response to Jesus. We've looked at Jesus' claims. He claims to be equal with God, sent from heaven and the only source of eternal life. And in verse 16 here, he claims that his teaching is directly from God as well. But all I've said so far is that our lives need to change only if his claims are true. How are we to know for sure? As much as I love talking about the validity of the Bible and debating about apologetics and evidence and science and all that stuff, this passage shows that there is actually only one way to really come to a true understanding of Jesus. Jesus actually gives us a test. A test which, if performed correctly, will always draw the same conclusion. Verse 17. "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Anyone who chooses to do the will of God. Well, in order to try and help us understand what Jesus means here, I'm going to share a story with you. Back when I was a little boy, must have been when I was 8, 9, 10, my dad would tell me and my siblings fictional stories before we went to bed. They were called The Adventures of Claire and John. And they were stories about a young boy, John, and his older sister, Claire, who were from a Christian family and would run into all kinds of crazy adventures, whether that be on school trips, Boy Scout adventures, family holidays. From what I remember, these stories would regularly involve these two little children fighting off big scary animals like bears and sharks. Tell you what, it's a good job we didn't live nearby any sharks, so little eight-year-old me might have been tempted to test whether punching a shark in the nose actually worked. Not really, but Claire and John's stories would always have a good Bible lesson in them as well, about something like prayer or trusting in God. Anyways, the reason I mentioned Claire and John is because I remember one story in particular. And it was when John went on a Boy Scouts expedition. And on this expedition, John and his buddies would come across a number of bases with challenges to complete. One such challenge involved a member of the team being blindfolded whilst his teammates direct him along a narrow, winding path using only code words to give directions. The more times you hit the barrier, the more penalties would be added to your time. Now, in this particular story, John, being the 11-year-old mega-genius that he was able to take one look at the path and calculate exactly how many steps he needed to take in every direction to get to the end of the path without hitting any barriers. So he just ran along the path to the end whilst his friends pretended for him. That's probably not how it would play out in real life. It's not what you'd expect the blindfolded person to do. What you should be doing as the blindfolded person is trusting your teammates by listening to their instructions and going exactly where they tell you. And if you listen correctly and properly, you'll soon be at the end of the race with a good score. Essentially, what this passage in John 7 is telling us to do with Jesus' teaching. You could say Jesus' teaching is like the finish line or the path. God's will is like our teammates giving the instructions. God's will is our guide. And as we follow God's will, as it is plainly laid out in the Bible, we realize that we are being led directly to Jesus. But here's the thing. As Jesus says, we have to choose to do God's will. Not doing God's will is like being the blindfolded person, hearing where your teammate is telling you to go, but you choose to go in the complete opposite direction. Writing Jesus off as a good man, dismissing him because you don't like what he teaches, wanting to please people more than God, or not wanting your sinfulness to be exposed, you will never be able to understand the truth about Jesus if you're stuck in that way of thinking. American preacher John MacArthur lays it out very plainly. He says, look, if you're not interested in doing the will of God, we can't do anything about that. All the arguments, all the debate, all the discussion, all the exposures, not going to penetrate. You're going to laugh, you're going to scorn, you're going to turn away. But that's not an excuse. As Jesus says at the end of the passage, judge correctly. And in order to come to a correct judgment about Jesus, we need to make a correct judgment about ourselves. So as I close now, let me ask you, do you judge yourself to be a good person? Or to rephrase that question, are you afraid that in coming to Christ, your evil deeds will be exposed? Well, let me remind you of the words of John chapter 3, verse 17. It says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus Christ did not come to earth. He did not teach what he taught to condemn you as an evil person. He came to earth to save you by taking all your evil deeds on himself and suffering the punishment that you deserved. You can only condemn yourself by not accepting that offer. So how will you respond to Jesus? I'm going to close again with the words of John MacArthur, who summarizes it well. There's no middle ground. You either embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, or you don't. One promises heaven, the other promises hell. No middle ground. There's plenty of reason to believe, but that's where it has to start. There must be in your heart a desire to do the will of God. Stop doing your own will. Stop doing the world around you and the hunger that says, I want more than anything to do the will of God. I want God as my master. I want Jesus Christ as my Lord. I want to exchange the evil master of sin and the wretchedness of my own heart for a gracious, good master. A loving master who will lead me to blessing and eternal life. When you want to do the will of God, you will know the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege of having your word open before us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are willing to welcome us into your family, dirty sinners that we are. We ask, Lord, that you would humble every one of us as we respond to your word. Lord, forgive us if we are hiding ourselves behind sin. Forgive us when we do not surrender every aspect of our lives to you. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the right view of Jesus and the grace to respond with faith and humility. Father, I ask this for your glory. Amen.